I'm sorry that you're not getting to hear Hep. I enjoy his teaching. And he asked me to take this topic. And actually, I worked in the secular workplace for 12, 15 years. But I've been out of it now for over 20. And I am thankful that my context now has fewer ethical dilemmas to have to address. I think Hep would have been highly qualified to teach this. But he asked me to do it. And so I'm thankful to have this opportunity. And I'm going to, the lesson is some basic principles and application to cases, scenarios. I have expanded it quite a bit to lay a foundation, and I hope that this foundation in ethics, I mean, we're gonna get into the scriptures a little bit. I apologize that it's going to be mostly the foundation for ethics. But I hope it will help you understand how people reason through ethical dilemmas in the workplace and how we ought to reason through them. And then as we have opportunity, we'll look at some cases. Let's open in prayer, please. Thank you, dear Lord, for this morning. Thank you for the Sunday school hour in which we can dive into various matters separate from the exposition of Scripture that we hear so ably and faithfully carried out in the major services here. I pray that you would bless each of the classes going on down the hall. I pray that you would work through the Word to transform thinking and to shape minds and affections according to your Word. And I pray that this session on ethics, particularly ethics as it applies in day-to-day workplace routines, I pray that you would help it to be profitable and helpful and encouraging for these folk who have set aside time to worship you and minister to one another in this place. And I pray that you would bless the discussion of Mark 13 and the service to follow. Thank you for Pastor Blevins, and I pray that you'd fill him with the Spirit as he opens the Word to us. And I pray that all that is done in this place this morning would bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let me begin by pointing out that in secular workplace environments, ethics is a big deal nowadays. People are offering courses in ethics, and there's a big emphasis on business ethics and everybody doing the right thing. However, if you take God out of the equation, ethics are hard to root in anything which is permanent and solid. And so secular ethics are a challenge. You know, how do unbelievers settle ethical dilemmas? How do they decide what to do when there is an ethical challenge? Now, there are religious people who are not Christian who will appeal to their religious tradition as the basis for their decision. So I don't mean to divide everybody into secular and Christian. But bottom line is most people who are not true believers in Jesus Christ come up with a variety of ways to try to handle ethical dilemma. Let me mention what are the major ways secularists do this, even though they may not be aware of it. That is, I'm not suggesting that everybody has an ethical theory in place that they base their decisions on. I'm suggesting that people's decisions are always based in some ethical theory. It's there, whether they know it or not. And the first one is relativism. That is, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. The idea of relativism is, if everybody is doing it, then it must be right. So if my boss and my coworkers all agree to exaggerate for sales purposes, well, then who am I to say they're wrong? You know, I need to fit in. And in fact, while this is an ethical theory that is really, really hard to justify rationally, even if you're an unbeliever, even unbelievers don't follow this consistently. Because if you really believe in cultural relativism, if everybody's doing it, it's okay, then you've just justified the Holocaust in Germany because everybody was doing it. So virtually nobody thinks relativism is a sound theory. But in practice at the workplace, people are rarely, unbelievers often struggle with standing against a strong tide. That is, if everybody in the workplace is doing it, then surely it's acceptable for me to do it. Why would I stand out? A more standard approach, if people are thoughtful, is what I will call consequentialism. That is, to determine the right answer in an ethical dilemma, figure out what the consequences will be and pick the path that has the best consequences. There are two major versions of this. One of them is called ethical egoism. What benefits me most will eventually benefit everyone else most. Anybody know who that lady is? That's Ayn Rand, who wrote Atlas Shrugged and a few other books. She was a Soviet dissident who fled the country, came to the West, and became very famous for advocating a robust form of capitalism. And what Ayn Rand basically said is that there are no permanent principles for determining what you should do. So survival of the fittest suggests that you should do whatever will enable you to survive. And then she went on to say that when you do what is best for you, then you will inevitably help everybody around you eventually. Now, it's a dog-eat-dog world, but pursue your own self-interest, and in as much as you succeed. So, for instance, you want a big paycheck. In order to get a big paycheck, you work hard and you are diligent. And in fact, her model is a business model. And you pour yourself into it, and you want to be at the top of the pyramid, and you fight and you claw and you struggle. Well, if everybody in the business does that, the business ends up being successful, and everybody makes money. Ethical egoism. It is ethical to pursue one's own self-interest. Now, most secularists are a little abashed at admitting that. I mean, I think in the workplace there's a lot of that that goes on. But most people would say, no. Actually, I'm utilitarian. Utilitarianism was developed by several people, but he's the most famous. That's John Stuart Mill. And John Stuart Mill says, what brings the most benefit to the most people is the right decision. That is, as you are trying to decide, here's this ethical dilemma, do I pick this option or that option? Well, if I pick this one, some people are going to be hurt by that decision. If I pick this one, everybody's going to be better, or more people will be better. Well, then obviously I pick the second one. The consequences determine the morality of the action. I would suggest that this is probably the reigning paradigm in secular ethics today. That is, most people argue for this pragmatic approach that says, what works best, if it works best, then do it. And lurking behind this is the idea that it's wrong to harm people on the basis of some prior ethical principle. So somebody says, based on principle, I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then people say, yeah, but if you do that, we're all going to get fired, man. And so, well, that would be a bad consequence, so I guess I won't. I call this the Andy Griffith model of ethics. Because remember how often Andy would lie like a rug in order to protect Barney's feelings, you know, and make everybody feel good about situations? I mean, about every third episode, there would be some egregious, unethical thing. You say, yeah, it was the most wholesome show ever. Oh, it was wholesome. It was also propagandistic. This idea that if you love people, you won't allow some principle to cause you to brutalize people. Instead, you will just make things work out so everybody does well. The problem with consequentialism, of course, is that we never actually know the consequences of our decisions, do we? I mean, we don't have some access to how things are going to turn out. Ends do not justify means. So some will follow maybe the highest secular model, and that is duty ethics. Duty ethics. Every ethical choice implies a universal principle. This goes back to a man named Immanuel Kant. About 200 years ago, he affirmed what's known as the categorical imperative. And without diving into the weeds too much, categorical imperative says, I should make every decision based on reasoning through what the world would be like if everybody else made the same decision. That is, can I justify lying? Well, if I do, then I'm justifying somebody lying to me. And I don't want them to lie to me, so I shouldn't lie to them. Every act we do is theoretically universalizable, and therefore we should only do things which we would want to be universalized. Now, that may sound suspiciously like the Golden Rule, where Jesus says, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. I do not think you should equate the two. Because Jesus' principle, the Golden Rule, as we'll say a little later, is rooted in love for my neighbor. That is, my neighbor may or may not do the right thing to me. I nevertheless should do to them what is best for them. And how do I know what is best for them? Well, what do I think would be best for me? So Jesus says, love others, whether they do for you or not. Kant is not rooting this in love at all. He's rooting it in reason. What is the most rational way to live? And the most rational way to live is to act in such a way that you would want everyone else to act. This is a purely rational system. And that really comes down to what makes sense to me. That is, Kant says, we do not need a God. We do not need a Bible. We don't need any of that. All you need is your brain functioning to figure out ethical behavior. That's the reason he wrote his ethics books, to try to divorce ethics from religion. And he said, listen, if you reason it through, you'll realize that murder is not good, because if you're allowed to murder, other people are allowed to murder, which means they might murder you. Dumb. All right, so don't do it. But what that suspends is all our ethical decisions on my reason. And that's a risky place. You say, well, Saxon, is this practical? Yeah, because people who think like this would say, this is what I would want you to do for me. So the person in the workplace says, listen, I'd do this for you. I'd cover you if you were late. You know, I'd lie for you if you cut corners. If we work together on this, we can both make a profit and nobody will ever know. I'd do this for you. Why don't you do that for me? It just makes sense. They can even make it sound like it's your duty to do that. So these are secular approaches to ethics. And even if that person in the stall next to you or the cubicle next to you doesn't know it's utilitarianism or Kantian or relativistic, that's often the way secular people are functioning. In fact, it's usually the way secular people are functioning. Biblical ethics is on a very different foundation. Yeah, with me? What is the foundation for biblical ethics? How do believers decide ethical dilemmas? And in one sense, that is a very simple question. How would you answer in a word? The Word of God. That's four words, but I get it. All right. Bible. All right. Scripture. That's it. Divine command theory. Now, I don't even like the word theory, but I'm putting it in a list of options, so we'll call it divine command theory. That's what it's usually called, DCT. Ethical behavior is behavior that pleases God. So what does God think about it? Determine that, and that determines your decision. God's commands specify or bound our decisions. Why do I put or bound our decisions, put boundaries around our decisions, put borders to our decisions? Why do I put it that way instead of just saying God's commands specify our decisions? Pastor Chris. Yeah, there's going to be some latitude within scriptural command. And in fact, scriptural commands have to be weighed against one another, where we have scriptural commands that, you know, that create tensions sometimes. What's another aspect of this? Pastor?
Well, God's word doesn't answer specifically every decision that we have to make.
It sure doesn't. Yeah, that's what we mean by dilemmas. That is, there are ethical dilemmas that you open your Bible and you read this verse and it says, all right, protect life, and you open this verse and it says, don't lie. And then you've got Nazis knocking on your door saying, where are the Jews? And you've got to decide, do I protect life or do I lie? And what, all right, there's dilemma. And God's word speaks to it, but it doesn't speak to it in such a way that you're exactly sure what to do. But our first step is to determine the precepts or principles of God's word. Christian ethicists then add additional factors that will help us in this process. What I'm about to give you are three more things that enter into the discussion, none of which are on the same level as God's commands. God's commands are, boom, that's it. If God says it, that settles it. On the other hand, the Bible's a big, thick book, and God says a lot of things that are in tension, and we have to balance, and we have to do theology, and we face situations in our modern life. You know, there is not a single reference to cocaine in the Bible, and yet I have to make ethical decisions relative to it. And so principle has got to apply. What are things that can help us with this? Well, the second thing I would mention is virtue theory. Virtue theory was developed before there were Christians. That is, virtue theory was developed by ancient Greeks. There's Aristotle. Socrates, Plato, and then especially Aristotle, who wrote a whole book on it. And virtue theory says correct ethical behavior, you know what, this first bullet point. Secular theory, I haven't explained what it is yet. Let me tell you what it is. Virtue theory says my behavior is significant only in as much as it shows my character. Who I am matters more than what I do. Who I am matters more than what I do. Aristotle said you should be a good man. If you're a good man, you'll do good things. And then Aristotle came up with this kind of elaborate system of finding the golden mean. You know, courage is that virtue which avoids recklessness on the one hand and cowardice on the other. And if you can always find the golden mean between two extremes, you'll be a good person. And good persons can generally be trusted to do good things. So it's about who you are, not just your behavior. And I say that that is a very good insight. Ethical behavior relates first to your character and then only secondarily to your actions. All right, good people will occasionally do bad things. Bad people will occasionally do good things. But who you are matters more than what you do. Correct. The question is, how are secular people going to figure this out? You know, and Aristotle has his elaborate attempts to figure it out. But you remove divine command from what from virtue theory, and again, it's humanism. And we do have people around us who say, but I'm a good person. I would never do that. I'm a good person. And then they do things that are like, I don't think a good person would do that. And why? Because they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in them, enabling them to live holy lives. The question that this virtue theory asks is, what would a good person do in this situation? We have an advantage as Christians. Who is the ultimate good person? Yeah, Jesus Christ is. So that we can add to what does the Bible say, what would Jesus do in this situation? Now, the what would Jesus do principle is of very little value to somebody that doesn't have the Holy Spirit in his life following the scriptures. That is, until you're regenerated, you have no power or ability to emulate Christ. But once we are, then we are not just saying, God commands this, I guess I'll do it. No, we are embracing the likeness of Christ from the inside out. And that virtue then shapes our decisions. So virtue theory is the first thing that we would supplement divine command theory with. The second thing we'd supplement it with is natural law. What action best accords with how God designed us? All right, that is Thomas Aquinas, medieval theologian. Now, there's an awful lot about Thomas Aquinas' thought that I would dissent from, but when it comes to his ethical theory, he had some really powerful insights. And the main insight was, if you want to see how something functions, check its design. Design determines function. Well, we are supposed to function ethically. We're supposed to make ethical decisions. Well, what kind of decisions were we designed to make? If you can figure out divine design, you track it back to God and his creative purpose, then you will know in any situation what you ought to do. I think that is true. The nice thing about natural law is it's accessible to everybody. That is, even unbelievers have access to nature. Aquinas seemed to think that was enough, that we ought to be able to establish all law on the basis of natural law, which is accessible to all people. And the reformers came along later, and evangelicals, and said, wait a minute, Aquinas. People are depraved. They will not understand natural law correctly. They will misinterpret it. If they're going to get natural law correctly, they've got to interpret it through the scriptures. The Bible must interpret it for us. Let me give an example. 5 or 6 years ago, there was this huge debate about gay marriage, a debate that I hope we will not let go away. I mean, we lost it officially, but we were still right. And there was this debate, and considerable appeal was made to nature. And one group said, but this just feels so natural to me. I was born with these inclinations, and I have these passions, and for as long as I can remember, I have desired relations with someone of my own sex, and therefore it must be right. Who are you to tell me that my feelings are not right? It's natural for me. And then the other side of the debate often responded, male, female, hello, nature is sending real strong messages here. You know, males and males can't produce kids. In nature, you don't. You're totally missing the point of nature here. And so there's this natural debate. And that natural debate was what was carried on in the political sphere. For us, 1 versus 2 was pretty well settled. When you read in Romans 1 and Paul says, men burning with lust for men or women burning with lust for women is, and what was his word to describe it? Unnatural. Unnatural. Now, I don't think Paul is, he also uses the word abomination, correct. But to support my argument, he uses the word unnatural. And he's not doing biology there. He's not doing science. He's making a theological point. God designed you in a certain way, and if he made you male, then you're supposed to function like a male. If he made you female, you're supposed to function like a female. You're not allowed to come along later and say his design doesn't apply to me. So we need scripture to interpret natural law. However, when we're struggling to interpret scripture, natural law can help us. That is, we can, in fact, use design to help us sort out some of these issues. Then fourth and most significantly is the principle of love. Love. What is the most loving thing to do in this situation? Now, if you divorce love from divine command, you get what's called situation ethics. That is Joseph Fletcher, who wrote a book called Situation Ethics, 1966 or so. And Joseph Fletcher said, he was an Episcopalian priest and an ethicist, and he said, what a person should do, in particular a Christian, but he wrote it for everybody, what a person should do in every situation is whatever is most loving to the other person. You should always act in the most loving fashion. You should love your neighbor as yourself is the driving rule. The golden rule is the driving principle of all Christian ethics. And he gave an example. He said, let's suppose an evil parent is forbidding two young people from getting married, even though these two people both love one another and would have a wonderful marriage together, but this parent is refusing for evil reasons. Maybe the spouse is not wealthy enough or not in the right society, and so the parent is blocking it. It might be necessary, out of love, for this couple to have premarital sex, because that would force the hand of that evil parent. And in fact, love might direct them to do that, and that would be the ethical thing to do in that situation. And Christians, universally, virtually, evangelical certainly, responded to Fletcher by saying, are you familiar with the Great Commandment? It's got two parts. Right? The second part is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What's the first part? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the Great Commandment says, love is the basis of Christian ethics. When Jesus was asked, rank all the rules, what's first? Christ didn't evade that question like he had been almost all their other questions. He said, yeah, I'll answer that one. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then you're able to love your neighbors yourself. On these two hang all the law and the commandments. So, it is true that the most loving action in any situation will be the most ethical, but the most loving thing must begin with obedience to God, so that divine command theory and love as the pinnacle do not contradict, they work together. Right? I mean, if I'm obeying a command and it's unloving, then I'm not really obeying it. On the other hand, love for God is the foundation for any real loving. So here's the summary of biblical ethics in short. How do we solve ethical dilemmas? Well, we ask, what does God's word say? We ask, what best expresses Christ-like character? What best accords with divine design? And what best expresses love for God and others? Now, at this point, you say, well, this is pretty theoretical. Well, I don't really think it is. I believe this is very intensely practical. But in a given situation in your workplace, you may be faced with the need for a quick decision. All right, what do I do? And one of the things God has given us to help us, and I'm beginning now to get into the material that the chapter describes, is he's given us a conscience. All right, so let me give you a brief theology of the conscience, very brief. This deserves much more treatment. So your conscience is a God-given regulator to help us determine right conduct. He has put it within us, and that conscience does two things for us when it's functioning properly. It tells us we ought to do what we think is right. It tells us we ought not to do what we think is wrong. What can the conscience not do for us? It can't tell us what's right and wrong. Right? That's not its job. All right? The conscience's job is to say what you think is right, you ought to do. What you think is wrong, you ought not to do. The conscience can't say. Now, fortunately, Paul says God has written his law on the hearts of every person. He has given us a fundamental morality. He's given us a fundamental sense that there is right and there is wrong. And then he's given us a conscience that says, do what you think is right, don't do what you think is wrong. Those two things working together, the law written on the heart and the conscience as a regulator, they help us, even unbelievers, to be able to sort out sometimes right from wrong. But the conscience doesn't always work perfectly. The conscience must be educated. That is, that moral law written on the heart is very rudimentary. Basically, it's just the knowledge that there's good and bad. What pleases God? Well, how do we educate the conscience? How do we get our conscience to know what's right and what's wrong? Well, study the commands of Scripture and determine Christ-like character from Scripture and interpret natural law through Scripture and figure out what biblical love is through Scripture. All of those things are continually educating us relative to what is right. And then our conscience will constantly be kind of pushing us and nudging us and making us miserable if we don't do what's right and affirming us when we do what's right. The more informed we are relative to those four broad principles, the better our conscience will operate. So we need to be continually educating it, continually educating it. Our conscience, so three principles. Number one, don't violate your conscience. Now, I put the word almost there. I put the word almost there because the notes put the word almost there. And then I said, okay, I'm going to quote the notes and then try to think of examples where you could violate your conscience. The only thing I could think of is when you're in an extremely doubtful situation and there are people you really trust who are suggesting something which doesn't make you feel quite right, but you've got to make a decision right now. Well, on that basis, maybe you could justify acting in a way that you're not sure of because you just have to. But I tell you what, I'm pretty much inclined to cross out the word almost and capitalize never. If your conscience says don't do it, don't do it. The Bible seems to make that pretty clear. Would you glance with me, please, at Romans 14? Just real quickly, Paul, I think, makes it pretty clear that the conscience is virtually inviolable. We can't go through the argument here. It's, in fact, kind of a complex argument. But look at verse 14 of Romans 14. He's dealing here with doubtful issues. He's dealing here with moral dilemmas. Do I do this or not? The commands of Scripture are not altogether clear. I'm not sure what to do. Verse 14, Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. All right, so one of the debates here in this Roman church is, are we allowed to eat non-kosher foods as New Testament Christians? And the Jewish Christians in the Roman church are saying, you know, God declared these foods unclean 1,400 years ago, and our ancestors have never eaten them, and they loved God, and were holy people. I think we better not eat them either. And the Gentile Christians are saying, hey, man, I like my bacon. You're not taking my bacon from me. I don't see any reason why I can't eat bacon. I'm not a Jew, and frankly, I don't think you as a Jew need to worry about bacon either. You're saved through Jesus Christ, and you're not under that Old Testament law anymore. And now these people were not saying that justification is by eating the right foods. They were not Judaizers. They were just saying, you know, I've been saved by the blood of Christ, but I don't feel comfortable eating that pork. You know, I mean, God said pork was bad a long time ago. I just don't know. And Paul writes Romans 14 to help solve these issues in the Roman church and to unify them. But Paul does not say, Jewish Christian, eat the bacon and shut up. He doesn't do that. He does say things like verse 14. Listen, I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that the bacon's okay. The bacon's okay, guys. It's all right. But, last part of the verse, it is unclean. What does the verse say? For anyone who thinks it unclean. It's unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. He's just said it's not unclean. But if you think it's unclean for you. Say, Paul, are you a postmodernist? No, that is not the point. No. The point is, if your conscience is persuaded that you shouldn't do it, then if you do it, then you think you're disobeying God. And if you do something you think is wrong, it's wrong. Oh, verse 23 does the same thing. Down in verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That is, if you can't stand before God and say, God, I know you are watching. I know you are indwelling me. Would you please bless me as I do this? I will be giving thanks to you as I do this. If you can't say that, if the action does not proceed out of that kind of faith, then it's a sin for you. John Brock, who was our academic dean for about 25 years, wonderful godly man, he used an illustration many years ago that I have co-opted with his permission. And that is, he pictures a math student who misses the last day before a test. And he misses the announcement in the test that those cheat sheets, that he, the cheat 4x6 cards that are allowed to write all the formulas, the teacher announces you're allowed to bring those to the test. It won't be cheating. But he doesn't hear that announcement. And on the day of the test, he's got the card down in his book bag, and he's struggling on the test, and he glances over, and here's his best friend on the desk, and he's got the card right here in his lap, and he's looking at it. And he goes, that dirty dog. He's cheating, and he's getting away with it. And then he thinks, I bet I could get away with it. And he slips the card out of his bag, and he slips it under the desk, and he's looking at it. And for the rest of the test, he's looking at that card. And then Dr. Brock asked the question, is he cheating? It's a trick question, right? Because if the teacher walks by, what's the teacher going to say to him? Why are you holding it under your desk? It'd be easier to read if you had it on top of your desk. That is, what he's doing, objectively considered, is perfectly fine. But it comes back to virtue theory, right? What kind of a person is he? He's a cheater. You say, yeah, but he's not cheating. He's a cheater. If he thinks he's cheating and he's doing it anyway, he's a cheater. And God really is not that much concerned about my behavior. He's concerned about my heart. My behavior is just an index to my heart. It starts here. Now, I can't justify bad behavior by saying, but my heart was right. But good behavior ceases to be good if my heart's not right. So Paul says, you know what? Your conscience, you better not violate it. If it's doubtful, it's dirty, is pretty much a sound principle. However, that doesn't mean our conscience is always wrong. The fact is, is always right. Your conscience can be wrong. Paul regards the Roman Jews as weak for being concerned about kosher foods, and he gives them these hints all through the chapter. In fact, he calls them weak. I've always imagined being one of those Jewish Christians sitting in the service when the book is first read. And he says, to the weak. And then he describes your position. He thinks I'm weak. All right. In other words, he's encouraging them to educate themselves and to become stronger on these issues. But he's not going to billy club them. He's not going to force them to act against their conscience. He's going to encourage them to educate their conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2 describes unbelievers as having a seared conscience, where they act against it so many times that like it's become numb and doesn't regulate anymore. 1 Corinthians 8 describes a person unnecessarily concerned about meat sold in the market. Paul says, listen, there's nothing wrong with that meat sold in the market. But be careful to not violate your conscience. If it bothers you, don't eat it. So a red light means stop. If your conscience says no, it's no. Until you can better educate it. But a green light, you better constantly evaluate that. You better treat it more like kind of a yellow in doubtful issues. Now, our conscience gives us green lights all the time about things that are, you know, I didn't have to get on my knees and pray about whether to wear the blue suit or the black suit this morning. But there are issues that are struggles for us, and our conscience says, it'll be fine. And we look around and there are people who strongly disagree. Well, maybe I better educate this. Maybe I'd ever pray about this. Because my conscience says yes to things that are in fact sinning, but I'm not knowledgeable enough yet. The process of being a believer over time, things that we were fine with when we were young believers, hopefully at some point we're saying, whoa, what was I thinking? On the other hand, sometimes people have these hypersensitive consciences, and as they figure out the gospel, they discover that, you know what, that's not a sin at all. I was just allowing tradition to tell me what to do. So third, we must always take others' consciences into consideration. If we cause another person to act contrary to his or her conscience, we are sinning. Sometimes we have to sacrifice our liberties for the sake of our brother. That may not come up in the workplace that much. I just felt like it was an important part of conscience. We shouldn't leave that out. So, workplace considerations. I apologize for not taking questions. A little bit of fire hose this morning. Hep gave me one Sunday, big subject. It's his fault. Workplace considerations. Three things to bear in mind in the workplace as you're making ethical decisions. Number one, the real boss is Jesus. Let me quote the notes here. They made some really great statements here. You're working for the king, and your work is one of the main ways that your life shows him to be the king. So if I am inclined to bend my ethical principles because the boss is saying so, I better get my eyes on the right boss. There is no human boss that has the power or the right to cause me to disobey Christ. Period. You say, yeah, but I lose my job. Do I have to respond to that? Yeah, it's tough economy. Yeah, it would be calamitous to lose your job. And if you lost your job because you were doing right, I think God would be pleased. I'm not guaranteeing you he'll give you a job the next Thursday. I'm not guaranteeing you that you'll get a job with better pay. I'm not guaranteeing you that it won't involve sacrifice and suffering, but you'll come out of it more like Christ. So it'd be worth it. Our real boss is Jesus. Number two, the real issue is Jesus' glory, his reputation. Quoting the notes again, your work matters mainly because of what it says about Christ's work in you. That is, we are lights shining in the world, Philippians 2. We are placed there as lights in darkness. Everybody in our workplace over time should discover that we're different. And as they discover we're different, some will discover why we're different. And so in ethical dilemma, in difficult situations, in pressure situations, when you're asked to cut corners, when you're asked to lie a little, when you're asked to do this, or when maybe not by the boss, maybe your coworkers are saying, listen, we all take a 45-minute lunch. I know we get 30 minutes, but we all take a 45-minute lunch. If you come back after 30 minutes, you're going to make us all look bad to the boss. What kind of jerk are you anyway? Well, that's our opportunity to say, listen, I love you guys, but Jesus tells me that I have to obey my boss. And you can even quote Romans 13:1 to them. They may not like you afterwards, but you're trying to make Jesus look good. And you don't believe that love for man overtrumps love for God. You're not really loving them if you sin on their behalf. And then third, real success is faithfulness. Quote, shoddy work, dishonest work, oppressive work. I like that. Those are kind of three ways that we blow it at work. I think we've all blown it in all three ways probably. Does not glorify God, no matter how successful it may look from the perspective of this world. That is, the world's dog-eat-dog mentality is never our mentality. Faithfulness is success. So the real boss is Jesus. The real issue is Jesus' glory, and real success is faithfulness. That alone will help us in a lot of these tough decisions. Now, at this point, the notes give us six principles for handling difficult situations at work, moral dilemmas that come up. Number one, we've already discussed at length. Scripture is our first appeal. Number two, we discussed at some length, conscience. These last four, I think, are applications of these. Number one, what opportunities are at stake? All right, you may have a chance to witness to that coworker. How effective will that witness be if you've just cheated with him? How will you be able to be the light if you, for some period of time, have agreed to be gray? You say, yeah, but you may ruin your witness by digging in your heels and doing the right thing. Well, you know, God doesn't need you to sin in order to win somebody for his kingdom. You know, that's consequentialism if ever. Say, yeah, I need to see that person saved, and so I'm going to be his buddy even while he's doing wrong. No, God saves people. You don't save people. And the way God saves people is by causing them to be aware of their sin, not causing them to be comfortable in their sin. Number four, how will different courses of action make Christ attractive? Number five, get counsel. Get counsel. When you can, talk to spiritual people, particularly people at your church. The lesson focused on people at your church primarily because people at your church have, Lord willing, the same commitments theologically that you have. But then you can widen that. How do Christian coworkers think you should do it? That is, if there are other Christians in the company who are facing the same kind of challenges, you can help each other and discuss these things. But oftentimes your Christian coworkers are going to capitulate right where you need to be strong. So that's number six. All right, that's not number one. At this point, at 10:12, the notes give some case studies, some scenarios for us to take these principles and apply them. But before we look at any case studies, comments or questions on any of this? Anything here that you would like to comment on or that you would like me to elaborate? Pastor. Yeah, I'm reluctant. I think that's a tough question because conscience is not necessarily a feeling of dread. Conscience is primarily a spotlight that shines on truth so that when I want to do something that is wrong, conscience says, you're aware that's wrong, right? You're doing something that you know is wrong. So I don't mean to make it purely intellectual, but it's not purely emotional. It's not just this bad feeling. And in the educative process, in the process of getting from thinking something is wrong to thinking, I'll give an example from my own life. I was reared with incredibly godly parents. I hate to throw them under the bus, but one of them was a Southerner, big time Southerner, and without being aware of it, she was a little bit racist. I mean, by the end of her life, she had completely worked through it. But as a young person, I was taught black, white, if they marry, it's an abomination to the Lord. And so I was in my late teens before I realized how unbiblical that was, that the Bible says nothing about races marrying, nothing. And therefore, to say a black can't marry a white is to be extra biblical. But man, it took me years after coming to that knowledge to see an interracial couple and not feel a little slight repulsion. It took me years because I had gone through 18 years of feeling that so strongly that my feelings took a while to catch up to my knowledge. Well, I believe I needed to act in accordance with my knowledge, not my feelings. I think the knowledge has got to win in that situation. And so acting according to that feeling rather than the knowledge would, in fact, been a digression, a regression from where I was trying to go. Does that make sense? Yeah, good question. Bernie. If you're talking about the human boss, it's simply inadequate. You know, I think the scriptures do teach that you should do your work, as though the boss is present. But Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, all of them, 1 Peter, they all elevate the discussion to a different boss. Peter says, do your work as conscious of the Lord. King James translates it in good conscience before the Lord, either way. So, yeah, the boss is looking over your shoulder, but the stakes are higher for us than just the human boss. And if the human boss looking over her shoulder means that I would do wrong, well, then... Yeah, and fear of being caught is fine. That is, Paul, yeah, in Romans 13, Paul appeals to that motive. Be afraid of the sword. You know, do wrong, the empire will kill you. But then the very next verse says, oh, and by the way, you've got an even better reason, because you love God and you want to please him. So the Bible gives us low motives and high motives. Whenever the high motive fails and I forget God, I should be worried about the policeman. So sorry. But, you know, why do I obey the law? Because I want to please God. When I'm forgetting God, I'm looking for, you know, for flashing lights. But if I just go through life only obeying when the flashing light might be there, well, then I'm no different than secular people. Oh, you were asking. You were trying to fit it into one of my four.
Right.
I'm sorry, I misunderstood your question because I wasn't listening carefully. I think it's probably a mix of consequentialism and relativism. I think you could frame it in terms of almost any of them. Maybe it is your duty to do what your boss wants you to do. I mean, that's a generalizable principle. Do what authority tells you is a very sound universal principle. And in the world, it's like, okay, if the boss told you to do it, you know, the in the military, this is a tremendous struggle because military people are taught obey without thinking. They're drilled. It's not your job as a private to question what the sergeant says. You start questioning it, you're going to be dead. You obey. And then at some strange situation, the sergeant says, I want you to shoot those civilians as an example. And all of a sudden, you're being told by authority to do something that would just flatly disobey God. And the Christian private has got to say, sir, I know you're going to court-martial. You may execute me, but I can't shoot those civilians. And you're doing what the military told you you're not allowed to do, but as a Christian, you got to do it. And I think in a lesser way, that comes up in any secular environment. All human authorities are going to fail us. We have to appeal to the divine authority and take the consequences. Yes, ma'am. Yes, thank you. The Holy Spirit is the one who is enlightening the Word of God to us. He's the one who's shining his light on virtue, natural law, and love, so that I am enabled to interpret the Scriptures in such a way that my conscience becomes better and better informed. It's a lifelong process. None of us is there yet. We are all slowly but surely growing more, having greater and greater understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And then Hebrews... Oh, great text on this, although it's a negative text. But Hebrews 5 talks about how if you do not exercise yourself in this way, everyone who lives on milk, who doesn't handle the deeper things, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. This is Hebrews 5:13. He's a child. Solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That is, as you learn that something is good and you do it, as you learn that something is bad and you don't do it, then that behavior cycles back into strengthening your conscience and your knowledge. And so you've got this wheel going on. You learn, you obey, you learn more, you obey more, you learn more, you obey more. The opposite happens. You learn something and you reject it. You learn something, you reject it. Pretty soon you're not learning very well and you're becoming seared. So it's a process of a growth. And Paul says, you Hebrew Christian, Paul, the writer of Hebrews says, you Hebrew Christians are just not growing. I can't get beyond the basics for you because you're not training yourself to discern good from evil through constant exercising. Yes, sir.
Well, I think too, David, we see this principle when we talk about the Holy Spirit, that a significant means of witness will come when we are called before authorities for our behavior, and that seems to be a means which God significantly uses to testify of his glory and who he is.
Yeah. Yeah, we're coming to that place in our public culture and in any particular business culture, it could be there, where you're put under pressure to do wrong, and now you've got to say, all right, I'm going to please God despite the stakes. Yeah, you're right. Let me just mention these I picked three of their six cases. We don't have time for a lot of conversation. I apologize. I expected it, but I apologize. You're a Christian boss. You always celebrate with a little office party when one of your employees gets married. One of your male employees is about to celebrate his wedding to his boyfriend. What do you do? Not doing it will be a clear departure from the norm. Doing it would seem to publicly approve of the wedding. So, moral dilemma. All right, do you offend lots of people, the person who's getting married, and a lot of Christians who say, come on, we got to show love to this person. It's not an endorsement, it's just friendliness. You say, no, I feel like it's an endorsement. What do? You're just about to get on a conference call with a client who's backing out of a contract. The sales rep leans over and says, now you should know I've told her that you're my boss's boss. I think that'll give you a little extra pull in this conversation. But you're not near that high up in the company. When you push back, he asks you why it's such a big deal. After all, you've already been described that way in an email that was sent a few hours ago. That is, if you don't play along, you're going to make the person you're negotiating with look like a liar right before negotiation. Number three. Ooh, small print. I'll read it to you if I can read my small print. While attending an after-hours function with your coworker, he asked you some questions about your religious faith and pushed you to tell him if you thought he was going to hell. It didn't seem to be a particularly difficult conversation, but a few days later, your director of HR shows up in your office. She says that your coworker submitted a complaint about you, not to get you in trouble, but because he felt if you were to speak this way to anyone else, it could get the company in some real hot water. The HR director asked you to stop proselytizing coworkers, and in the confusion of the moment, you agree. What you were doing wasn't technically proselytizing. You were just answering questions. But clearly, that's what the HR director had in mind, even if it doesn't exactly fit the definition of proselytizing. What do you do now? I kind of liked that one. To me, that was very realistic. I would do that. Oh, you know, I wasn't proselytizing anyway. Sure, I won't proselytize. Truth of the matter is, I'm playing a verbal game because a person doesn't want me to do that thing I was doing, and they called it proselytizing. Now, when I speak up, am I violating my promise? Well, technically, no, but am I really being ethical? Maybe I need to go back to that HR director a couple days later and say, well, now can we clarify what proselytizing is, and let me tell you what I think I have the right to do, and if I don't have the right to do that, then I might have to get another job. All right. But I'm not supposed to answer these case studies. I'm just supposed to throw them out for you to consider. All right. These situations are maybe not every day, but if you're in a secular workplace, when people are basing their ethical decisions on relativism, ethical egoism, utilitarianism, and duty, which is mostly what secular people do, then you and I are going to run into conflict because we're basing it on God, virtue, nature, and love. All right. Well, thank you for your attention. I'm afraid my time is past gone.